I'm kind of, my brain is kind of like a bear in winter. It hibernates. And it just takes a, it feels kind of dormant sometimes, and it just kind of needs something to get, well, a little warmer weather and some bright sunshine, and the fact that spring is just a couple of weeks away on an official basis. You know, my brain is waking up, so hey, we're good. So we're talking about doing life in Christ and looking at Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Is life really better with Jesus? That was the question we posed last week, and we were invited to think about, you know, do I really, really believe that, that life is better doing it with Jesus, walking out by faith in Jesus, you know, being taught by Jesus and trying to imitate his heart and his character in my life? Is life really better with Jesus? And our text was the first 16 verses of Philippians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul shares sort of a testimony, if you will, a little kind of brief summary of his life before his encounter with Jesus, and he shared what was important to him, what he set out to achieve, what he was proud of in terms of his heritage and his position as a Jewish man and as a Pharisee, the things that he once put his confidence in, and how that was greatly in contrast with what Christ coming in to his life had done. I appreciated the song that mentioned the very fact that coming into this relationship with the Lord changes us. And it changed the direction of Paul's life. You'll remember these words. He said, "But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Now, just take those words to heart for a second. The excellence of knowing Jesus. I like the New American Standard Version, which says the surpassing value. All those things that he put a high value on before he knew Jesus, he says, that's just rubbish now because I have what I needed. I know now what I needed to know, that I was a sinner in need of great grace, and I received that, and I have Christ in my life. And now he drives me. He is my compulsion for living. Sharing the gospel and what he's done for us is now what drives my life. So he had come to know the one who loved him and the one who called him to a very different course of life. And so he was zealous once for religious legalism, keeping the rules of religiousness, to being zealous for Christ. Jesus became the template of his life. And then he went on to say in those verses, "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We know that the ultimate prize is when we get to be with the Lord. But while he was here, the goal of his life, what he was pressing toward, what he was that's a jogger's term, a runner's term. What he was running to do was to know Jesus more. And so out of that, we're looking to draw some encouragement to say, you know, for Paul, living for Jesus and life for Jesus was absolutely better. And then ask myself, is that me too? Is my life just absolutely better because I know the same Jesus? You know, he's come into my life. I've had that encounter. He's changed the way I look at things. He's changed my pursuits and my ambitions. Now he governs the way for me moving forward. And we just kind of commented on this one at the end. "Therefore," Paul said, "let us, as many as are mature." And so if your goal in life is to know Jesus more, to walk a little closer each and every day, you're showing a mark of maturity in your walk with him. And that's a good thing. And then we finished up with this word. I gave you the word for the day was lordship, because this is one of the few occasions in this passage where the Apostle Paul said, "Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." This whole idea of making Jesus Lord is a work in progress. That's why Paul knew he had to press on and press forward, because it's a progressive thing. Now, one Christian writer I was looking at with regard to this passage, he said, you know, Christianity is not so much just a progress, it's an unfolding drama. And what he meant is we're in this story with Jesus, and it's unfolding each and every day. But on, for our part, it starts at salvation. It starts when we say, Jesus, you're my Savior. And then from there on, it's now show me how to make you Lord. And so we do that, and it becomes effective as we seek to know Jesus more and take steps to do that. And so through our study of God's Word, our listening to the things that God has spoken, through our prayer time, through our conversations with the Lord each and every day, and as we consider the pattern that Jesus set down, the template that he is for our lives as he was for Paul, then we get our minds in the right place and we learn to grow and to mature. And so that's where we were last week. So this morning, we're going to finish chapter 3. We're also going to add chapter 4, verse 1 here in a moment. And what Paul does is he kind of follows up those words there with a bit of a summary about what he has just shared by way of reminder of what the future holds, both for himself and the church at Philippi as believers in Christ, what the future holds for them, but also what the future holds for people who don't know the Lord Jesus yet, who are doing life under a different template, who follow a different pattern for their lives, and it's not Jesus. And so what I entitled this sermon was, With the End in Sight, because it is. With the end in sight, you know, Jesus is coming, and we kind of get a glimpse from Scripture, and we'll talk a little bit about that, of what's in sight. It's there, and it's coming, but there's something very different in sight for those who don't know the Lord, but they don't see it. The end is still in sight. They just don't see what's coming. So we're going to unpack that a little bit today in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17 and down through 4:1. So follow along with me. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So Paul's just summarizing what he said. You have a pattern in us, and I think he's probably referring to Timothy and Epaphroditus in that as well, but in a pattern of those who are looking to pattern their lives after Jesus, you know, join in following that. So, you know, Paul's not expressing any kind of perfection. He's just saying, you know, we're trying to set the pattern, you know, have this same pattern that you pursue as well. For many walk, he says, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And so that last verse, again, just gives us a further glimpse of the heart of Paul for this particular congregation and his desires for them in their walk with the Lord. And so let's go back a little bit here. So he talks about a contrast here about those who walk according to the pattern of following Christ and those who do not, those who walk under a very different pattern without Christ. So let's talk about that one first of all. So he says this. He says three things about him. He says, first of all, whose end is destruction. And so he begins with the outcome. He begins with what's in sight for them. He says their end is destruction. That's what's coming. But while they're here, he says their God is their belly. Some translations have the word appetite there, but the word is literally belly. Sometimes in Scripture it is used in a literal sense. Here it's more figurative. It's of the innermost person, the motives and desires. And so we could say that they were Lord. Their God was their belly. It was themselves who was governing and directing the life pattern that they had chosen. You know what's interesting? The word in the Greek there is the word koilia, which comes from a root word, koilos, which interestingly enough means hollow. The God that the unbeliever worships is a God that's hollow. It's empty. It's hopeless. There's nothing good on it, and its only outcome is one's destruction. All right? I think that's really interesting. What an apt description of pursuing life without the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, whose glory is their shame. And then Paul kind of ties it all together. He says, here's why their end is destruction. It's because they have set their mind on earthly things. Their attention is drawn so much here that it's what's here is what they pursue. Whether that's the material things of the world or the pleasure things of the world, the self-gratification, life is all about me and what I want it to be. Boy, how often do we hear that in the media? You know? Do it for you. Do something for yourself. Go after it. You know, this is about you. And I'm not saying that there aren't some things that we can enjoy in life. Obviously, there are. But that becomes the pursuit. But you know what? If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know the God of the Bible, what else is there? I mean, it's certainly understandable why people pursue the things they do, because they don't know that there's a better life with Jesus, right? But that's where the mindset of these folks all, and Paul is very blunt. He calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, the message of the cross and the gospel and what God's done, it doesn't mean anything to them. And therefore, they're enemies. Now, what's interesting, in the passage that Colin read for us earlier, that's where we once were, right? While we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, that passage shows the incredible love and mercy of God towards sinners. But that's who we were. We were once dead in our transgressions and sins. We were en route to destruction. That was what was in sight for us. But by the grace of God, we had somebody shared with us the gospel and we heard about Jesus and God helped us to understand, wait a minute, I'm a sinner and I'm separated from God and I need reconciliation and the only means for me to do that is to give my heart to Jesus and to receive the forgiveness he offers me. And we did. So as a result, our end was changed. But this is where these people still are. And you know people like this. You know people whose end is destruction. I want you to just think about some of those people right now, even as we listen to the Word of God. People who are pursuing the temporary. They're hungry for the material things. They want to gratify the things of this world, looking for some kind of satisfaction and fulfillment. Now, by the way, Paul isn't judging these people. He's not saying, you know, we are so much better, you brothers and sisters in Christ at Philippi and I, you know, we're just so much better than they are. No, that's not at all where Paul's heart is in this. He's really looking, what's at the core of this is he shares this by way of saying, look, be careful how you walk. That's been this whole thing. Walk as someone who's longing to know Jesus. Because you know, and Paul says, you know, I've told you before. I want to go back to that verse for a minute. I have told you often, he said, and now tell you even weeping. He's told them before about people like this whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. He's spoken about it before, but he doesn't mind repeating it as an encouragement to them to be steadfast in their own walk with the Lord. He says, and I'm telling you again now, even weeping. Now, I highlighted that word for a reason. I want you to take that in for a minute because I want you to hear the tone in Paul's heart as he writes this. He's writing this encouragement, and he's reflected on where he used to be and what he used to pursue. And he says, you know, there are people who are headed for destruction, and I say that with tears in my eyes. Right? And the reason he says that is because he sees what's in the future for them. He understands what rejecting Jesus means for the soul that makes that decision, right? Let me ask you this. As you think about people that you know who are kind of on that path right now. They don't know Jesus. They may not want Jesus. Have you ever actually wept for them? Now, I've heard Christians, you know, talk about people, well, I have this relative, or I have this friend, or I have this coworker. You know, they don't know the Lord. Man, their life's a mess, but oh well, too bad. Okay, I don't think they're being unkind when they say that, because they recognize that they don't know the Lord. But have you ever shed tears over someone who stands to suffer eternal separation from God because they've yet to know Jesus, who will leave this world facing the judgment of Christ and will be apart from Him for all eternity in a very, extremely undesirable place? Have you ever wept for them? Have you ever had real sorrow for those folks? The word weeping that Paul chooses here is not just kind of a soft sadness. This is a word that's used in Scripture when people lose a loved one and they grieve and they shed tears. For example, in Mark chapter 5, you probably know the story, many of you, of the synagogue ruler named Jairus, who sought Jesus out and asked him to come because this little girl was dying. Right? Jesus comes, and when they get there, she's already died. And it says that there were mourners outside wailing loudly. Same word. Same word Paul uses right there. I tell you now, even weeping. They were wailing loud. Now, thankfully, that story has a wonderful miracle where Jesus goes in and he raises that little 12-year-old girl from the dead and she's restored, much to the joy of the family. But the people who were wailing, the mourners, were wailing at the news of the child's death. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus approaches a widow who's about to bury her only son, the woman of Nain, the widow of Nain. Jesus goes up to her and says, "Do not weep." Same word. This is a woman who's bawling because she's lost her child. And Jesus says, "Don't weep." And he reaches up and raises that son to life. All right. But again, words of deep sorrow. Same as what we see that was happening with Mary, the sister of Lazarus, at the tomb of Lazarus. When Jesus goes there, Mary's weeping, and there's others who have come to weep with her. They're weeping the death of Lazarus. That's the word I'm talking about. And that's the word that Paul uses here. It's more than just, you know, it's really too bad that their end is destruction. No, it breaks his heart. And he sheds tears over that. It aches that these people are lost. Do you know it's the same word that Jesus used in his triumphal entry? The scriptures use when we read about the triumphal entry and Jesus looked out over the city of Jerusalem. He wailed with tears because he saw the future destruction of Jerusalem. He felt the fact that they were lost. And so I as I read this, you know, I think about this, you know, as someone who's called to share the gospel, and to be quite honest with you, I've had that more nonchalant attitude at times in my life. It's like, I know people. In fact, I know someone right now that comes to my mind. This is a person, senior citizen. They have had ample opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus, and ample individuals, a number of individuals, have shared something of the love of Christ with this person and tried to present to them the Lord Jesus, and this person has just been defiantly said, "I prefer to do things my way." And as I think about this person, I periodically get these aches in my heart, because I know even right now this person's health is failing and they just can't claim the salvation that Jesus offers, even though they know. That hurts, because this is someone that my wife and I are close to and have been for many years. They don't want it, but it hurts because I know that person. And so I get a bit of that, what Paul is talking about there. I hear the tone of voice the tone of emotion behind Paul's words. And like I said, I've had times when I've encountered people who just didn't want the Lord, and it's like, okay. You know, and I'm sad about it, but I don't weep over it. Maybe I should. But I think Paul so understood what the future held for the lost that it was an ache in his heart when people walked away from it, especially his own people, the Jewish people, who rejected their Messiah. And so there's just some thought-provoking words here about you know, not just kind of looking at what Paul's talking about, the end of the unbeliever, the enemies of the cross, and what the future holds for them, and then just moves on. It's good, I think, to pause and think about, wow, you know, do I have that kind of heart for the lost? Because we're gospel-preaching people. And I think if we really understand the gospel and what Jesus was willing to go through for us, maybe it ought to connect with our emotion a little bit more. Not just with the joy and the exaltation, that's great, but with the hurt for people who just don't want Jesus. Anyway, just some food for thought there. You know, I hope we can relate a little bit to the Lord Jesus. Henry Ironsides, in his commentary on Philippians, he wrote this concerning the enemies of the cross. It puts it well, and it struck me, so I wanted to put it up on the screen. The apostle declares that for these enemies of the cross, the end will be destruction. They lived for self-gratification while in this scene. In the life to come, they will be in a condition where the gratification of the smallest desire will be utterly impossible. They don't think about that. They're pursuing these desires of this world now, but when they stand before the Lord Jesus and he judges them, you know what? Not the smallest desire that they have will they ever be able to accomplish or achieve. Despising the heavenly calling, they choose the earthly and become indeed dwellers upon the earth, only to be exposed to the fierce vials of the wrath of God when he arises to shake terribly the earth. No wonder the apostle wept as he wrote of such. Oh, they don't know what's in sight. They don't know what's in sight. But because we do, I hope our hearts are touched a little bit to think about, oh, Lord, I want them to know Jesus. You know, could you please move in their lives and use me however you will to try to communicate to them that life is better with Jesus and the future is better with Jesus and they need his forgiveness. All right, let's finish on the positive side. On the other hand, with the end in sight, we obviously have a very different future. For our citizenship, Paul says, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We have an outcome that we're kind of excited about, right? We're waiting patiently. We're waiting eagerly. We're waiting with an anticipation because we know what's coming. The end in sight is so much brighter, all by the grace of God because of Christ. It is through him that we gain citizenship into heaven, and only through him. I like the word, some translations actually use the word commonwealth there for citizenship. I kind of like that word because if you take that those two words, commonwealth, we have a common treasure, a shared future, eternal benefits that we are going to enjoy because citizenship in eternity and in glory has been bestowed upon us. The time of the writing of Paul's letter, Philippi was a Roman colony. It wasn't at one time, but it had been for a couple of centuries. And so as a result of being part of the Roman Empire, anyone born there during that period were granted automatic Roman citizenship, just as you and I are granted automatic Canadian citizenship if we're born on the soil here. We get Canadian citizenship. And of course, for them, it then required, in turn, to give allegiance to the Roman emperor, who at the time of Paul's imprisonment was a rather notorious fellow named Nero. But I think the people at Philippi would have grasped what Paul was saying. They understood this concept of citizenship. They were citizens. There was an allegiance to the throne and to the one who ruled there. But that was different now. Citizenship, yes, they were still Roman citizens. Paul even used his Roman citizenship on a couple of occasions for the sake of legal proceedings and exercising his rights. But he says our citizenship is in heaven, from where we eagerly await or patiently await the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the word Lord in Greek is the word kurios, and we've learned from ancient history that would have been a term that was also given to Nero, Lord Nero. There was a ceremony that the Romans would conduct, albeit a pagan ceremony, through which the emperor would be designated as a deity. And thus, not just loyalty to Nero or to a Roman emperor was required, but worship. Right? And so I think we can understand that when you consider that the message of the gospel was acclaiming, no, there's another Lord and his name is Jesus. Well, you can understand why it was met with some opposition. But our citizenship's in heaven, our Lord, our God, our ruler resides there. And in his encouragement to the church, he just reminds them that unlike the enemies of the cross, we're waiting for our Lord to come and get us. And when he does, there's going to be a divine transformation, a bodily resurrection, a change from what Paul calls living in these tents. I love that imagery that Paul gives of us living in a tent, this temporary dwelling that we have that one day is going to get folded up and transformed into a glorious residence suited for heaven. We were talking about this a little bit in our Bible study a couple of Wednesdays ago. We're doing a series called Aging in the Grace of God, and just kind of talking about some of the things you have to adapt to. You know, as you get into the third chapter of life or the third stage, that's basically 60 plus, you know, and I'm just over that, so I'm in there too. But, you know, the body begins to break down, the wrinkles kind of multiply on the face and on the body, the aches and pains come, we're a little more prone to disease. Some other things we have to adapt to, sometimes empty nesting, our children move away, or maybe we have to give up our driving skills, our driver's license, because the old eyes just aren't what they once were. Or maybe we have to go into a senior's home. There are things we adapt to and we adjust to with age because there are some things that we can't control. Oh, we can make ourselves look younger. Take a little injection here and there, pull up the skin. But you know what? It's going to wear out. I'm sorry. It's going to wear out. But, of course, the upside of that is we have something to really look forward to. Because the bodies that we are going to be transformed into will be like the body of Jesus. Picture Jesus in his resurrection and those 40 days of appearing, right? There were times where they didn't fully reveal Jesus or recognize Jesus. But the point was it was a body in the process of being glorified, and it was alive. That's what's coming for us because we're citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, for us, our citizenship was bestowed upon us because we were born again, right? We have the rights and privileges by virtue of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as John chapter 1 tells us, because we're born of God, right? We go through the process. You know, my wife became a Canadian citizen in 1995. So she wasn't a natural Canadian. She was a beloved American. And she came here and finally decided to take out citizenship. And so she had to go and take an oath of citizenship and loyalty to the crown and to the laws of the land in this country. And so there was a process. I think the closest thing to that for us is our baptism. You know, we confess with our mouth and we believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. But our baptism kind of gives us a moment, kind of like when we're stating our oath. I die to myself. Jesus is Lord moving forward. It's a wonderful picture that the scriptures give us of that. But we have the citizenship by which we enjoy this privilege of what's coming, this bodily resurrection, these new bodies that are not going to decay or corrupt or wear out, fit for eternity. Here's a couple of scriptures. As we have born, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the image of the man of dust, that's today, that's all of us right here, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus. We shall not all sleep, and you recognize these words, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. Incorruptible. Oh, I just anticipate that's going to feel good. You know, sometimes when I get out of bed and I put one leg over the other and it's like, oh, I can see where this day is going. Right? It's like, incorruptible. And we shall be changed. We shall be changed. This is what we get to look forward to. This is what we wait for. The redemption of our body. So the Apostle Paul is giving two outcomes here. Again, remember the context is really about conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's living life and walking out our life day by day, looking to know Jesus more and to set our lives after his pattern. That's what the whole context is about. But with our eyes on the end, with the end in sight, there are two outcomes. For us, it's a glorious outcome and something to look forward to and to wait for with a steadfast faith, knowing that it's coming. We know he's coming and we know what's coming. But I think at the same time, knowing what's coming for us and what's coming for the lost, I think we would do well to pause and think, wait a minute, I know what's coming for me, but I also know some people that's not for them yet. And to have the compassion of Christ and the compassion, I think, of Paul and a heart that says, you know what, knowing what I know about what awaits the lost, again, Lord, for those that I know who fit that, who are enemies of the cross right now, touch my heart and give me an opportunity, as you're willing, to share with these people your son and the change in future that only he can bring, but a change today and make life better as well. So let's just ponder both of those things from Paul's words. Rejoice in what's coming, but reflect on what we might be able to share with somebody who needs Jesus. Let's pray together.